Let me invite you to take your Bible, please, and go to Acts chapter 23 this morning, Acts chapter 23. If you don't happen to have a Bible with you, the one in the pew there would be on page 116 in the New Testament portion. For some reason, they started renumbering from old to new, so it's 116 in the second part of the Bible in the pew. I think most of us probably somewhere along the way have had a science class or understand the concept that there are certain things that have essential components, and that if you remove something or add something, it changes the fundamental nature of it. Perhaps the easiest way to be illustrated would be with a water molecule, which most of us probably know has two atoms of hydrogen and one of oxygen. If you add another atom of hydrogen, it becomes something other than water. If you take one away, it becomes something different as well. I believe it becomes a salt type thing with the remove and an oxide with the addition. In other words, the molecule of water, the essential or fundamental components of it are two parts, two atoms of hydrogen, one of oxygen. So when we think about the fundamental or essential nature of something, we're saying we can't add to it, we can't subtract from it. When it comes to the very heart and center of Christianity, there are essential components to it that cannot be added to or removed from. And the resurrection is one of those. It's at the very center of what it means to actually be Christian and to hold to the Christian faith. And that might seem obvious, but I think at times we can start to disconnect them from each other. We can take the great truths of Christianity, for instance, sometimes, because some of them are connected to events, like the birth of Christ, and therefore his full humanity is tied to Christmas. And the death of Christ is tied to Good Friday, and the resurrection is tied to Easter or Resurrection Sunday. And sometimes we can look at them and think almost as if we could have them stand alone or apart from one another. Or that the day itself becomes somehow the source of blessing, as if it's a holy day. Christmas is a day in which special grace is available. And Good Friday is another day where special grace is available. Or Easter Sunday is a day where special grace is available. And what we're doing is sort of taking the reality of the Christian faith and pulling it apart, because Christmas actually can't be understood apart from Good Friday and Easter. And Good Friday is of absolute no value without Easter. Right? The whole point of the message of Christ wasn't to take them and pull them apart and treat them as if they could be understood in isolation from each other, but that they can only properly be understood in relation to each other, because the message is tied to all of those aspects of it. Now, obviously, this morning is the day we celebrate the resurrection of Christ in a larger way, because actually every Sunday we gather on Sundays to celebrate the resurrection of Christ. That's why we worship on the first day of the week rather than on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath. It's because Christ rose from the dead on the first day of the week. It therefore became special to the followers of Christ in that way. I want us to look at a verse of Scripture in a moment and just set the context for you. Paul, the apostle, has been serving the Lord as a missionary all throughout the Roman Empire. He's come back to Jerusalem because he wants to bring an offering to the believers that are in Jerusalem from the Gentile believers that had been become followers of Christ. And when he comes back to Jerusalem, there are people there who know that he's been preaching to the Gentiles in a way that was not calling them to become an Israelite and to start to submit to the law of Moses. They know that. And so they're upset at Paul, angry with him. And so they start a riot and bring accusation against him because they think he should be put to death. Paul is rescued by Roman soldiers and taken up to the barracks and explains to the Roman soldier what's going on. And then they schedule a hearing for Paul in the Sanhedrin, which was the governing body of the Jewish people at that point. When Paul gets down there, he shrewdly sees that this is not going to go well for him. And so he engages in a very effective strategy sort of to break up the hearing. But in doing it, he articulates an actual conviction of his that he knew if he stated it plainly, that it would cause a divide between the two groups that dominated the Sanhedrin. One group was called the Pharisees. That's actually what Paul had been a part of. Probably what we could say conservative, theological heritage in Israel. The other group were the Sadducees, which were not the conservatives of the day and did not believe in things like the resurrection. You see that pop up in the Gospels where a group of Sadducees try to trick Jesus with a question about a woman who married seven brothers and they all died. Whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Because they didn't believe in the resurrection, right? That's that group. So having laid that context, look at verse 6 of Acts chapter 23. Paul is being described here, Acts 23, verse 6. But perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, "Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead." And as he said this, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And there occurred a great uproar, and some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, "We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him." And as a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them and ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force, bring him into the barracks. So you can see the shrewdness of Paul's strategy, right? Paul takes the theological doctrinal issue that would be like the fire and the gas can and puts them very close to each other so that the explosion can create a reason for him to be rescued, to be pulled out of it. But what Paul does here is more than just a shrewd defensive strategy. Because what he says at the end of verse 6, "I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead," is something that is a constant theme with the Apostle Paul. It wasn't just a quick thinking way to escape trouble. It actually was a deeply held conviction of Paul's because of the importance and centrality of the resurrection. Listen, for instance, to some other statements from Paul. He was preaching in a synagogue in Acts chapter 13, and he says, when they, the people who had crucified Jesus, when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. And in Acts chapter 24, the next chapter, he says, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, there shall certainly be a resurrection, both of the righteous and the wicked. So it was a consistent point of Paul's preaching But then also he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 about the importance of it in terms of the entirety of the Christian faith. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 13 and 14. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain or empty. Your faith also is vain or empty. There's Paul's theological statement of what he is saying in Acts chapter 23 and verse 6. I'm on trial for the hope of the resurrection of the dead. It is that hope that he says in chapter 15, says, if this didn't happen, then our faith is empty. We are still left in our sins. I mean, at the very center of Paul's message was the hope and promise of the resurrection, of which Jesus Christ himself was the first fruits, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says. Why is the resurrection so important and so strongly emphasized in the proclamation of the good news, the gospel? Why, based on what I was saying early, why is it that we cannot subtract the resurrection from the good news and still have good news? Why is it that we can't take some kind of sentimental understanding of the resurrection and attach it to the gospel without fundamentally destroying the gospel? What I'd like to do this morning, and this is a little different than we do usually Sunday by Sunday, we're usually zeroed in on a central passage, but because I'd like to just pile up the weight of Scripture, I'm going to make four statements that show the essential nature of the resurrection, and then I'm going to read a bunch of Scripture to you and then make comment about it, because I just want you to hear what God says about this, because it's not my opinion that matters. It's actually the very words of God that establish it. And the first reason, very profound and central to it all, is because of what the resurrection proves about Jesus of Nazareth. Right? We're talking this morning about the resurrection of a man who lived in history, Jesus of Nazareth, the God-man. We're making a claim about him that no one else claims. He said, tear down this temple, and in 3 days I will rise it up. No one can take my life from me, but I lay it down so that I may take it up again. It is a claim of extraordinary nature. And the resurrection proves that that claim was grounded in the reality of who he is. Acts chapter 2 and verse 34 says, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, here verse 36 says, God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. The resurrection established Jesus as Lord, the one who is God's mediator to rule over all of creation. He's the one now who has been appointed as the one through whom God will rule over all of creation and through whom all of creation must approach God. He's Lord and Christ. That's the Messiah, the anointed one that was promised all the way beginning back in Genesis chapter 3 as the one who had crushed the head of the serpent and therefore reversed the curse that had come upon humanity because of sin, and all of the promises attached to him that in all the nations of the world would be blessed in him, that he would rule upon his father David's throne, that he would bring in the forgiveness of sins, that he would establish a rule on this earth of absolute shalom, peace and righteousness. He's made him both Lord and Christ by virtue of the resurrection. Romans chapter 1, verse 4. He, Jesus, was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. It confirmed and declared his sonship, that he is the Son of God. Listen to Acts chapter 17, verse 31. Because God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Jesus had said in the Gospel of John that all judgment had been entrusted to him, that he was going to judge all people. That's an extraordinary claim. And Paul says the resurrection proves that that claim is true. He's the man appointed through whom all the world will be judged, that Christ alone has that right to serve as judge. Listen to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 to 21, which he, God, brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. It's the resurrection from the dead and exaltation to the right hand of the Father that has given Jesus the name above every name. That's why Jesus could say after his resurrection in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. It's because he was obedient unto death, even death on the cross. Wherefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Right? Jesus is Lord. He is declared to be that because he rose from the dead. That's the first reason why it is the very hope and center of the Christian faith. The second reason is that because the resurrection is the only answer to our greatest problem, which is death. In the Bible, it's very clear that it's appointed unto humans to die once, and after this comes the judgment. That's Hebrews 9:27. And Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So you and I have an appointment with God. It's appointed for us to die and face judgment. And the charges against us are the sins which we've committed. The wages of sin is death. I doubt that anyone here this morning would make the claim that you have never sinned. Perhaps you might admit to it with a very watered down view of what sin is. Well, yes, I've made mistakes. I've failed to keep some promises. I've misrepresented things. Everyone does a little white lie, or everybody, makes some mistakes. But the Bible doesn't talk in terms of mistakes. It talks in terms of a breaking of God's law, of having an obligation before God of a creature to a creator that is governed by God's moral character, and we have departed from it. We have fallen short of what he told us to do, or we have crossed boundaries that he's told us we cannot cross, or we've even taken the very good things that he's given us, gifts that are blessings from his hand, and we've consumed those blessings without any expression of gratitude, and often taken those gifts and have worshiped them as ultimate. That we've become servants of idols that we've created instead of worshiping the God who made everything. And the Bible says that each of those, if I were just to, what I just described to you fit under categories of biblical terms like sin and transgression and iniquity. Those are the ways the Bible describes how we have responded to the goodness of God, the kindness of God, which gives us life and blessing, pours out so many good things intended to give us a witness of his existence, Acts chapter 14 says, intended to be something to draw us to repentance, Romans chapter 2 says, and instead we've consumed them on our selfishness. When anything goes wrong in our lives, we're ready to blame God and complain against him as if he's the one who's done something wrong, rather than we have broken his law and have unleashed the consequences of our sin. The wages of sin is death. But here's the answer for it in the resurrection of Christ. Listen to Romans chapter 8, verse 34 says, who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. What the Apostle Paul is saying there is that in between God in his perfect righteousness and us in our fallenness and sinfulness, we have someone who's been raised from the dead, who actually paid the penalty of sin, Jesus. He died because of my condemnation, right? The wages of sin is death. That's what I deserved, but Jesus stepped into my place and was condemned on my behalf. He died for me. And because his death fully satisfied the penalty, he rose from the dead. And now he's at the right hand of God the Father. And anyone who steps up and says, hey, you see that Dave Dorn guy? He deserves to be condemned. And you know what? They would be right if you're just talking about what I deserve. Because I'm a sinner. I've sinned, and the wages of sin is death. But my hope before God isn't based on the fact that I'm not a sinner. My hope is based on the fact that Jesus never sinned, yet died in my place and rose again. And now he's seated at the right hand of the Father. So whoever steps up to condemn, that's what the text says, who is he that condemns? It doesn't matter who it is. From the most insignificant person to Satan himself, if he steps up and says, Dave Dorn deserves to be condemned, here's what Jesus says. I paid for his sin. His condemnation was poured out on me. He's mine. That accusation cannot stick because he's clothed in my righteousness. If Jesus didn't rise, then that's not possible. There's no hope for sinners because the sacrifice of Christ was not accepted by God. But in the words of Scripture, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer master over him, and therefore no longer master over those who are joined to him. The text I started our service this morning with, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Jesus is our hope in life and death because he conquered death through his life. We have a living hope. The resurrection is essential because of its victory over our greatest enemy, death. A third reason why the resurrection of Christ is central to Christianity is that you must believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ in order to be saved. You cannot deny it and meaningfully claim to be a Christian. Listen to Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And if you believe that, then you know who he is and you confess him as Lord. Jesus himself claimed, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. Now, again, this is where over centuries of church history and departures from the faith that was once delivered, people try to create a category of Christian that doesn't actually believe this. Remember a few years ago reading a fellow who was trying to create this kind of category, and I'm just going to quote him because it's a good illustration. He says, quote, maybe I'm out of my mind, but it is entirely comprehensible to me that a person might be passionate about Jesus, love Jesus, and disbelieve the Gospels as historical, thereby rejecting the physical resurrection. That like has a certain kind of sound of attractiveness. But the failure, the very essential failure of it is what we've already seen. If the true Jesus rose from the dead, believing in a Jesus who didn't rise from the dead is not actually believing in the true Jesus. It's taking the name and sort of taking the framework, taking the substance of who Jesus is out of it and replacing it with your own ideas. It's a Jesus of our own making, not the Jesus who is actually the Son of God, declared so powerfully through the resurrection. Not the one who's been appointed the judge of the living and the dead that God has furnished proof of by raising him from the dead. It's a Jesus different than the Jesus that was presented to us in the Gospels and preached by the apostles. In other words, it's no Jesus at all. I mean, not to make too light of it, but somehow one of the political parties got my cell phone number and think that it's tied to the name Jesus. Right? I'm sure it's Jesus, but I get these texts every few months, hey, Jesus. You know, and one time they sent me something and I said, this isn't Jesus, but I'm pretty sure he doesn't agree with that. Because what they were saying was clearly I knew something that Jesus wouldn't. And I'm thinking, boy, if I could only just like give them a voice from the empty tomb here. But the reality of it is that's sort of what's going on there. Like they're saying Jesus, but it's not Jesus that's on the other end of that. It's a complete misunderstanding of the very nature of it. And it's wrapped up in who he is and his ability to save us. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 7. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Do you see the way the scriptures tie the two together? Right? He lives forever, so his priesthood is permanent. Therefore, right, because he has a permanent priesthood and he lives forever. Therefore, he is able to save those who come to God through him. That's the reason he can save them, because he ever lives to intercede for them. You take out the resurrection and you take out the salvation. That's why it's essential, Paul says in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, to believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. It is a conviction of those who've trusted him, because it's utter foolishness to think some dead guy in a tomb over in Israel can do anything for you. If he's dead, he cannot save you, but he's alive. And because you believe he's alive, you call on his name, trusting him to be the resurrection and life for you that he promised to be. That's what the scriptures teach. The fourth reason is because the hope of the resurrection is what empowers a life of sacrificial service for Jesus Christ. I mean, that's the anchor that Paul ties to all the time. Listen to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. So Paul says he suffers hardship. He endures all things because of his confidence in this truth of the gospel, that Christ rose from the dead and that there is a promise of eternal glory found in Christ. How can you put up with chains and imprisonment and suffering if this life is all there is? Right? If there's nothing bigger, nothing better, nothing more lasting, then the impulse of our hearts would be for preservation. Right? Try to buffer myself from hardship, try to escape suffering, not willingly endure it. But if we're convinced of the gospel, then we know that the thing that matters most, the thing that has eternal significance, is what God has done for us through Christ. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 19, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, then we are of all people most to be pitied. I mean, in essence, he's saying you should pity us if we only have life and hope in this life, because I'm getting beaten the daylights out of me. I mean, he's dying daily, he says in that passage. You should think there's something wrong with me if I only have hope in this life. But he knows he doesn't, because of the promise of the resurrection. Listen to what he says in 2 Corinthians 1:9. Indeed, we have sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Or the fact that Paul could not sustain his own life, but was constantly facing death, forced him to have his trust in the only one who can raise people from the dead. And he had proven it by raising Jesus. Listen to what he says in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 11 to 14. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. Why could Paul keep preaching, keep proclaiming the gospel, keep doing what God had called him to do. He did it by faith. And what was that faith? That the one who raised Jesus from the dead will also raise us from the dead. So death doesn't have the trump card, right? It's not the thing that should be the final fear for us. We can trust in God and keep serving him. That's why he comes down at the end of 1 Corinthians 15 after spending 57 verses arguing for the importance of the resurrection. And he comes to this single verse of conclusion. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. It's the resurrection that gives you hope that what you're doing now is not worthless. It's not in vain. It has some eternal significance. There is something that matters still ahead of us because of Christ. So we can keep pressing on. In fact, this is, in some ways, one of the most profound, if subtle, arguments for the reality of the resurrection. I mean, think about the transformation that happened in the disciples. Remember, first of all, that they're Jewish people. So all of what has been told them through the Old Testament about the Messiah is of his conquering of all things. Right? There was a theme running through there of his sufferings, and they didn't see and understand that. But their messianic hope was tied to the fact that the Messiah was going to bring in the rule of righteousness. What happened, though, that Jesus, whom they had gravitated to as the Messiah, Jesus dies. And not just only dies, he dies on a cross, which the book of Deuteronomy says is the evidence of being under the curse of God. How do you have the Messiah die on a cross and then have a bunch of Jewish people make up a story about a resurrection and be willing to die for that? In fact, even the Gospels, what happened to the disciples from Friday to Sunday? Right? They're dejected. Those two guys walking along the road to Emmaus are despondent because this one that they thought was the Messiah had been crucified. How could that be? And in fact, there are roughly contemporary examples of Jewish people who claimed to be the Messiah who were put to death by the Roman government. And you know what happened to their followers? They scattered. Because the idea of a Messiah who died is a non-starter for Jewish people. So what caused these people to be willing to be stoned to death? To be willing to be crucified upside down like Peter was? To be lit up like torches, to be fed to animals. Was it some elaborate scheme that they just came up with? Hey, if we sell this product somewhere a few hundred years from now, this will be a movement that's accepted. Because from the time Jesus died and rose again, for 2.5 centuries, all they did was get pummeled for it. Christianity was not accepted. It was not popular. It wasn't the key to some kind of success. It was a ticket to being cut off from your society and risking death. And they did it for a hallucination. They did it like for some kind of social advantage? I mean, anyone who's seriously skeptical of the scriptures has to wrestle with that question. What could produce the outcome that we see? The only thing that really has full plausibility is what the scriptures say. Peter says, God raised him from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that he appeared to the 11 and then to 500 and to him as well, that they saw him, they touched him, they ate with him. He was alive. And that took hold of them. And therefore, they were willing to lay it all out for Christ, because Christ was the first fruits. Christ is the one who conquered death and promises that victory to us. You take the resurrection out, and you have something completely, completely different, and something that has no power to save. And yet, that's often what happens. I read an article a few years ago by a New York Times author interviewing a Protestant president of Union Theological Seminary. And here's what the interviewer said. Isn't a Christianity without a physical resurrection less powerful and less awesome? And here's what this Christian says. For me, the message of Easter is that love is stronger than life or death. That's a much more awesome claim than that they put Jesus in the tomb and 3 days later he wasn't there. For Christians, for whom the physical resurrection becomes a sort of obsession, that seems to me to be a pretty wobbly faith. What if tomorrow someone found the body of Jesus still in the tomb? Would that then mean that Christianity was a lie? No, faith is stronger than that. End quote. Can I say this directly? Jesus and the apostles would completely disagree with that. And I would say, if they found the body of Jesus in a tomb today, then Christianity is a lie. Because Christianity claims that he rose again. You can't have Christianity be true and its very fundamental, foundational claim be false. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then he's not the Son of God. If he did not rise from the dead, then death wins. If he didn't rise from the dead, then he is not able to save you from death. He couldn't even save himself. And if he didn't rise from the tomb, then you may as well just have a blast while you last, because this life's going to be over and there's nothing. But friend, all of those things are actually true. Jesus did rise from the dead. He is the Son of God. He defeated death. He can save sinners from the consequence of their own sin by virtue of his obedience and sacrifice. And living for Jesus, even if it means some kinds of sacrifices in this world, are worth it, because it's not in vain to serve the risen Lord. Jesus is alive. And that's our hope in life and in death. Let's pray together, please. Father, thank you for sending your Son, for him obeying completely all that the scriptures said and fulfilling it perfectly, that he died, was buried, and rose again so that we could be saved from our sins, given eternal life, have a reason for life even in this world, because Christ is Lord. And Father, please work this morning in every heart here, deep in the soul, to convince them of this truth, that their hope would stand on the fact of Christ's life, death, and resurrection. Not some kind of religious sentimentality that makes up things to make us feel better, but that there was a person, the God-man, who entered time and lived, died and rose again, and one day is coming to be the judge of all the living and the dead, and that he promises to save sinners, to forgive sin, to give life to those who have been sentenced to death. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus, our Lord. Would you convince by your Spirit the hearts of those who need to trust in Christ? Convince them of sin, righteousness, and judgment, that they might trust in Christ. And Lord, those of us in whom you've done this great and gracious work, may we offer our lives afresh to you in worship and service, knowing that our labor is not in vain in the Lord, that so much of what we spend our energy and time on is going to fade away, but what's done for Christ will last forever. So help us to invest our love and our energy into the things that have eternal significance. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.